It's a joy to greet you in the name of the Lord. By the grace of God, we survived another week. We thrived another week, I hope. But it is all the grace of God. I must apologize for last week when we were in Israel. I learned a new expression. If you have food that's gone bad, our tour guide talked about it being off. Or water that's bad is off. I feel our class last week was off, and there were a couple of reasons for that, one of which was frustration with the tech stuff, and the other was coming off the week we just came off. So we'll try and salvage the text today. We are hopefully a little more focused, but we need to begin by reading the passage. Those of you who were not with us last week, and those of you who were, what the scriptures say is always more important than what we have to say. So we get to begin by reading the text. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 1 to 9. If a slain person is found lying in the open country in the land that the Lord your God gives you to possess, and it is not known who has struck him, then the elders and your judges shall go out and measure the distance to the cities that are around the slain one. The city which is nearest the slain man, the elders of that city shall take a heifer of the herd which has not been worked and which has not pulled in a yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with running water, which has not been plowed or sown, and shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to serve him and to bless in the name of the Lord, and every dispute and every assault shall be settled by them. All the elders of that city that is near to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley, and they shall answer and say, "Our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes witness it. Forgive your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, O Lord, and do not place the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel, and the blood guilt shall be forgiven. So you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from your midst when you do what is right in the eyes of the Lord." Well, if you have your notes, we started last week. We got as far as verse 1. If a slain person is found lying in the open country in the land that the Lord your God gives you to possess, but you don't know who has struck him, this is the problem. Somebody's been murdered. We can't figure out who the murderer was, but whenever murder happens, the environment is defiled. Both the people are defiled and the land itself is defiled. Now the question is, in a case like that, how do you solve the issue? And as we mentioned last week, the issue here is not solving who did the murder. This is not that kind of CSI case. The issue here is, how do you solve the contamination of the land when you don't know who solved it? Which leads us then to the prescription, verses 2 to 8, which takes up most of this text, and then the second half of verse 8 and verse 9 gives us the magnificent result. Our concern this morning is the prescription for this case. How do we solve the matter of blood guilt? For as long as the environment is considered guilty, the wrath and judgment of God is deserved. How do we escape the judgment of God? And of course, this is what salvation involves. You ask people, are you saved? Saved from what? And the answer is, saved from the wrath of God. That is the answer, which in a fallen world is the default. And in this case, how do you escape the wrath of God? And of course, you recognize right off the bat how gracious God is. He's giving an escape. He wouldn't need to. But he does. And that's why this is such a magnificent text. Well, he begins with a preliminary investigation. Your elders and your judges shall go out and measure the distance to the cities which are around the slain person, wherever you found the victim. There are a couple of things to notice here. The elders, of course, are representatives of the families who rose to positions of authority by virtue of experience and status. They're responsible for the justice and the health of the community. Some of you have heard me say before that in ancient Israel there were no professional police. The administration of justice is in the hands of the people. And of course, the heads of clans would serve as leaders in this. And then secondly, your judges, your elders and your judges, we could interpret that to mean your elders, that is your judges, because they have responsibility for seeing to this. We could interpret it that way, or it could be other officials in a given case on an ad hoc basis appointed by the people to ensure that problems do not degenerate to clan warfare as towns and villages played the blame game. Now, of course, when you find a victim and you discover that, oh, there are two or three towns which are quite close by and everybody's blaming the other people, you are the ones responsible. If it's just left to the elders, I mean, then it could go back and forth. It's your fault. No, it's not. It's your fault. And so it could be that these are appointed by the broader community. We don't know. He doesn't tell us. Or they could even be Levitical priests. In the end, the Levitical priests are responsible for, if not judicial matters, seeing to it that judicial matters matter. And so it's possible, and of course, the Levitical priests who are stationed in their Levitical towns and have their pastoral, it's an anachronistic term, I know, but they have their pastoral spiritual ministry to do in all the communities, they would be trans-clan, trans-village, looking out for everybody's business, fairness, and not just self-interest. So it could be that these are Levitical priests. Now, let's look at the purpose of the investigation. Again, we already said the purpose of this investigation is not to determine guilt, but to determine which community should take responsibility for purging Israel of the blood guilt. It is not saying that if your community is picked, you're the guilty one. It's not laying the crime on the community. It is laying the weight of absolving the whole land of guilt on the community. So it's not a blame game, it's a responsibility game. You are to take responsibility to see to it, and it really becomes a representative and on behalf of the nation kind of administration of justice. So it's a way of identifying who is to take the initiative. And of course, we know this is a problem. Let's turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel 21, verses 1 to 14, where we have a case of blood guilt. 2 Samuel 14. It's a fascinating text. At the end, we'll come back and talk about it a little bit more. This text illustrates the problem of the blood guilt. We know who did it. I mean, they know who did it. But I'm introducing it here for the sake of the problem of blood guilt. Now, Joab, the 2 Samuel... Oh, I'm in the wrong chapter. That's why it's not working. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David sought the face of the Lord. And the Lord said, "Ah, it is for Saul and his bloody house, because he put the Gibeonites to death." Remember who the Gibeonites were? When Joshua and the Israelites came and they started their campaign, the Gibeonites tricked them into thinking they were from far away because their military policy for distant cities was different from the local cities. So they tricked them into thinking they were aliens from out there, and Joshua made a covenant with them that nobody would ever harm them. Well, what did Saul do? Saul had put them to death, breaking the covenant. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the sons of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the sons of Israel made a covenant with them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the sons of Israel and Judah. There's a time when zeal is wrong. It's wrongly directed. Thus David said to the Gibeonites, "What should I do for you, and how can I make atonement," there it is, "that you may bless the grant of the Lord?" Then the Gibeonites said to him, "We have no concern of silver and gold with Saul or his house, nor is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And he said, "I will do for you whatever you say." This is interesting. The king of Israel is telling the remnant of the Amorites, "Whatever you say, I'll do for you." A magnanimous gesture. So they said to the king, "The man who consumed us and who planned to exterminate us from remaining within any border of Israel, let 7 men from his sons be given to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will grant it." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because he had made a covenant with him. Notice he's not going to do to Mephibosheth what Saul did to the Gibeonites. A covenant is a covenant. Because of the oath of the Lord, which was between them, between David and Saul's son Jonathan. So the king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, Armoni, Mephibosheth, and whom she had borne to Saul, and the 5 sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she had borne to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. Then he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the mountain before the Lord, so that the 7 of them fell together, and they were put to death on the first day of harvest at the beginning of barley harvest. And Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of the harvest until it rained on them from the sky, and she allowed neither birds of the sky to rest on them by day nor beasts of the field by night. When it was told David that Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the open square at Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines struck down Saul in Gilboa. He brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan the son from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son in the country in Benjamin of Zelah in the grave of Kish his father. Thus they did all that the king commanded, and after that God was moved by prayer for the land. It worked. Of course, in this case, they know who the guilty party was, and so the atonement, that is the word that's used here, the atonement is achieved by the death of the guilty party. Or in this case, representatives of the guilty. Well, that's an illustration of the blood guilt that murder causes. And Saul is here held responsible. Well, how do you decide which of the villages now is going to be responsible for solving the problem? The instructions are given to us here. They're to measure the distance from the victim to all of the towns nearby. Well, let's illustrate this. Here is the countryside. Here is the location of the victim. Here are the towns, surrounding towns, and we've got to figure out which of these places is going to lead in absolving the land. And so what they're doing is they're measuring the distance from the towns to the body. And they discover this one is town number 5, that's the farthest away, Number four, number three, number two, and then number one. The one that is closest to the victim, this is the town that's held accountable for absolving the problem here. It's a simple matter. It's a simple way of doing justice, measuring the distance to the nearest town. It's not a matter of declaring these people guilty of the crime. It's a matter of identifying. Well, when the Israelites, in the book of Judges, the Israelites are now in the land and they ask the Lord, who shall lead in the conquest of the Canaanites? And the Lord says, by lot, apparently, Judah shall go first. And so Judah leads the way. Here, this is the way of solving the problem here. The town that is nearest to the victim is the one that is to take the lead in solving the problem. Well, how then are they supposed to solve the problem? And verses 3 to 4 and 6 to 8, we have the ritual of the elders. And then the city which is nearest to the slain man, that is, the elders of that city, shall take a heifer of the herd which has not been worked and which has not pulled in a yoke. And the elders of the city shall bring the heifer down to the valley with running water which has not plowed or sown. And they shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Skip over to verse 6. We'll come back to the priest's involvement in a moment. All the elders of that city nearest the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken. And they shall answer and say, our hands did not shed this innocent blood. Well, there are a couple of clear procedural matters here. First, they shall select a young heifer. Now, these days, I grew up on a farm. I know what a heifer is. But not everybody does. Some of us are five generations removed from the farm. Our definition of a heifer, it was a very pragmatic and practical definition of a heifer. A heifer is a young female bovine that is ready, mature enough to calve, or that has had one calf. And by the time they have a second calf, we call it a cow. It's a young cow who has not yet fully proved her cowness. A new word. Anyhow, I take a young heifer. Interesting, a young heifer of the herd, a female bovine in its prime. This is the equivalent to the Bible. When the Bible talks about young men and young women in their prime, you've got lots of reference to these. The Giborim, that's your 20-year-old. And the Betula, a woman in her prime, of marriageable age, ready to get on with establishing her own family. So, well, this is what we're talking about. Two other things. One, that has not been used as a draft animal. And secondly, well, I suppose that's what it means. Has never had a yoke on it. To us, cows have a different function. To us, cows are primarily for meat or milk. To them, bovines were primarily draft animals. For meat and milk, they went to their goats and their sheep. They're primarily draft. So that's why the specification. This one has never had a yoke, never been harnessed, never been used to pull a plow. The interesting thing here, there is no reference to blemish. A perfect specimen. The only thing is it's a young animal in its prime, unlike the red heifer. We alluded to this last week. In Numbers chapter 19, that's a different ceremony. The red heifer, it's all about the perfection of it. This is the statute of the ordinance that the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the sons of Israel that they bring you an unblemished red heifer in which is no defect, on which no yoke has ever been placed. So you got two things about that one. First, it's unblemished, and two, it's red. Here, no color is specified in this one. It is simply a young heifer without respect to color or even perfection of the animal. And of course, there are lots of illustrations from the ancient world of people using oxen. Of course, these are not oxen, these are heifers as opposed to oxen. Again, I don't know why the specification for a female here. Here, Philistine carts pulled by cattle, and here is an Assyrian cart pulled by cattle. A common use of these animals, and that's what you would do. So they've selected the young heifer, a young heifer that has never been, shall we say, contaminated by human hands in its training for human work. Well, what are they supposed to do with this? It's curious. Look at verse 4. The elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with running water, which has not been plowed, that is, the valley, the soil has not been plowed or sown. Well, qualifications of the place to which you take it. To a valley that has running water, with water running perpetually flowing. The soil of the wadi has never been worked, and the soil has never been sown. You see what's happening? What the heifer is to bovines, this valley is to the land. And so you can put them side by side like this. A young cow of the herd is like an ever-flowing wadi, full of potential, vitality, which has done no work, is like the soil which has never been worked, and that has never been harnessed with a yoke, the soil that's never been sown with seed. So this is virgin territory, never been spoiled by hands. Well, it's an interesting thing. You want a young heifer in a virgin piece of ground where the water is flowing. It's not a cistern. It's not even a well. It is a place of flowing water which speaks of freshness and vitality and vibrancy. Though he doesn't talk about that. Well, what else? Third, at the second half of verse 4, which has not been plowed or sown, they shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Well, I got a couple of questions. Why? The cow would then be useless for eating. Why? The cow would be useless for meat because it hadn't been slaughtered according to kosher procedures. That is, the blood hadn't been drained. I think we're half there. I'm not sure it's about eating. Ah, we've already had blood shed, which has contaminated the land, and that the blood of the slain man is crying out for justice. So now, apparently, we've got to do this without shedding any more innocent blood. It's a literal use of the... See, this is an innocent animal in an innocent place. And you know, it's all very, very logical and very symbolic here. I think that's why. How would you do this, though? I mean, this is probably why it's a young heifer rather than an experienced ox. It'd be hard to break the neck of a mature ox. But a young heifer, you can do that. How? Presumably with a big pole, or perhaps even a couple of men twisting the neck. Who knows? Doesn't answer the question. But I think that's why we need a young heifer. You couldn't do this with one of these big oxen that we saw in these pictures. I mean, try and break those necks. That'd be real tough. So, innocent blood is the issue. And so here, that's presumably why. Notice, this is not a ritual sacrifice. They are not burning up the meat on the altar. They're not eating the meat in as a fellowship offering. It has nothing to do with sin sacrifice. Well, it has to do with sin. It has to do with absolution. But it is not a sin sacrifice, a sin offering. It is used for different. The other side of it is, notice, who does it? Lay people. And it's not at the sanctuary. It's out in the country. So this is clearly just a ritual, and it's not a sacrifice performed by lay persons. An innocent, uncontaminated life has been taken to an innocent, uncontaminated place, but the act is performed in such a way that the land does not lose its innocence by absorbing additional blood in addition to the murder victim. Breaking the young heifer's neck at the wadi. Number four, washing the hands over the young cow, heifer. Should have changed that word. Verse 6, and the elders of the city that is nearest the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. Well, where do they get the water? From the running stream. Again, it's not water that's, I used the word before, off. It's fresh water, running water. They will wash their hands. But the interesting thing is, it is not to cleanse the hands of the blood guilt, because their hands aren't dirty. It is a symbolic gesture, washing the hands, a forensic act whereby the residents of the town nearest the crime declare their innocence before God. Notice what they say. They shall answer and say, our hands did not shed this blood, nor did we see it. So they declare their innocence and plead for mercy. That's an interesting verse here. It's got two parts. Our hands didn't shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it. O Lord, forgive your people Israel whom you have redeemed. Don't charge your people with the guilt of murdering an innocent person. Notice, first of all, a declaration of innocence. We didn't do it. And we didn't see who did it. This case has baffled us. We have no witnesses, and we ourselves didn't do it. It's a declaration of innocence. We've not shed this blood. We've not witnessed the crime. And of course, I found another text in ancient Ugarit from the 12th century up northern Syria, where they've got all the problems these days. In a note concerning a man who was murdered in the city of Arzagana from the king of Carchemish to his vassal, the king of Ugarit, the former instructs the townspeople of Arzagana to take an oath of innocence. Like Moses in our text, the king dictates the very specific words to be declared. We swear that we did not kill the husband of the woman, the brother of Abdianatum in the city. We don't know who killed him. So it's something similar here. It's a way of declaring innocence. So there's a twofold declaration of innocence. And then you have a twofold plea for forgiveness. O Lord, forgive your people. What is my translation, NAS, has forgive your people as well. Forgive your people, Israel, whom you have redeemed. This is really special. Two things. Your people, whom you have redeemed. It's all about the covenant relationship. It's all about the relationship between Israel and the land and their God. We are your people. Remember the golden calf? When the Lord tells Moses about what they're doing with that golden calf, he says, go, what is this your people have done? And Moses backs off and he says, hey, they ain't mine. Two or three times he says, they're yours, not mine. It's your problem, though. And here, of course, your people. It's a wonderful covenantal term. It assumes that we are working with a people who is in fellowship and relationship with God. Your people, whom you have redeemed. Actually, we should have reversed the order, because logically it happened in the reverse order. God redeemed them first, got them out of Egypt, and then at Sinai, he made them his people. And of course, redemption, though, is the means whereby God declared Israel to be his people, actually his firstborn. So there's a twofold plea for your people, your redeemed people. Absolve your people and do not charge them with this crime. Now we have to make a couple of comments about this word, forgive. The word here is the word kipper, which is usually translated with something like atone for, make atonement for. This is the word. It's not the ordinary word for forgiveness. It is the word for atonement. It's interesting that this word occurs only three times in Deuteronomy. It's here and then twice here, and it's again in verse 8b, and then in chapter 32, verse 43. The book of Deuteronomy is actually not very interested in cultic ritual, matters of sacrifice and whatever else. We've seen texts in which Moses had said three times a year you're supposed to go to the central sanctuary at the Passover and Festival of Weeks and the Festival of Booths three times a year to go there, but he doesn't actually say what you're supposed to do there. And then in other places he says, you may come to the presence of the Lord, and there you may bring your sacrifices. And in chapter 12 he lists a half a dozen of these sacrifices. But he doesn't tell us how to do it. There's very little interest in the book of Deuteronomy in how to do worship at the central sanctuary. The exception is chapter 26, when you come with your first fruits of your harvest and you give it to the priest and you hand it to him and then you recite the great creed. Our father was a wandering Aramean, but the Lord has taken care of us and given us the land, and here I give you this. Apart from that, Deuteronomy is nothing like Leviticus. Leviticus, the first 8, 9, 10, 11, 15 chapters, is all about cult. Ritual, whatever. So here, that's why this word is so surprising in Deuteronomy at all. This is fundamentally a word that comes out of the sacrificial system. But here, the concern is atonement for the people and for the land. This is first of three occurrences. But it's interesting that instead of the priest making atonement, if you read the first, chapters 4, 5, and 6 of Leviticus, my favorite texts in all of Scripture because of the glorious gospel. He gives a paragraph descriptions of 8 different kinds of sacrifices. And by the time you're done reading these, you're so totally bored and you feel so sorry for the Israelites. How are they supposed to keep everything straight? That you forget that everyone ends with, thus, the priest shall make atonement for the people, and they will be forgiven. There's the gospel. That's the point. there is a way of forgiveness for every conceivable eventuality. It's a wonderful gospel. And in this one, he offers that kind of absolution of guilt, removal of the guilt. But instead of a priestly act, when these lay people do it, God absolves them of their guilt. The beneficiaries are your people. They are absolved. Don't charge, and then he adds, don't charge this people with this crime. Don't put innocent blood in the midst of your people. Without this action, the Lord takes the blood of the victim of murder and puts it on the people. This is a way of removing the guilt and thereby removing the curse on the land. It's a magnificent ritual. He places it on the people. The prayer turns out to be the key to removing defilement of the land and the people. It recognizes that the ceremony itself cannot remove the obstacle to continued relationship with the Lord, and counts on Him acting in mercy when He hears. So, then there is a reminder of their status with Him. We talked about this first. They are His people, the ones He has redeemed from slavery. God has a vested interest here. They're your people. And so He puts the ball back in the Lord's court and says, in a sense, for your sake, forgive. But it's really also for our sakes. Well, lay not this innocent blood to their charge. That's an interesting... You've seen a prayer like this elsewhere in Scripture. Jonah, chapter 1. Remember, Jonah is in a coma in the bottom of that boat when all hell is breaking loose outside and the storm is unleashing its fury against the people. And by means of the lot, the criminal is exposed. And when the sailors find out who the guilty person is, and Jonah tells them, I am the guilty one, throw me into the water. The people cried out. These are Phoenician sailors using the name of the Lord, of the God of Israel, the God of Jonah. Oh, Yahweh! You see, they thought they were just fighting, let's say, Neptune or Poseidon, the god of the sea. Yam in their language. Oh, Yahweh, let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Yahweh, have done as it pleased you. Well, that's the action of the people, the lay folks. Now let's go back to the action of the priests. Oh, the priests are here. Now we'll come back to verse 5. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall take the blood of the heifer, or take the carcass of the heifer, and put it on the altar and burn it up to the Lord. Is that what it says? Nope. It's not even in the margin. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, these are the Levitical priests. And in Deuteronomy, it appears they are distinguished from the Aaronic priests at the central sanctuary. These are the Levites scattered throughout the land who are there available for these kinds of situations. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near. We've seen this before. The priests represent the mind and the will of God. And really, they are, what shall we say, the sponsors of purity and justice and whatever. In chapter 17, when the king sits on a throne. He is to write for himself, make for himself a copy of this Torah in the presence of the Levitical priests. They are, in a sense, the watchdogs. But if you use that kind of expression, it sounds too negative. I would say they are the guarantors of the covenant. And that's why they're here. Notice their role. And he just gives it in very general terms, their identity, the Levitical priests, their role generally. This is their job. They minister, the Lord has chosen them to serve him, to minister to him, and to bless in the name of the Lord, and every dispute and every assault shall be settled by them. Now, I think, when you read that, it looks like they are judges sitting in the courts in every case. No, I don't think that's actually what it means. I think it means they, every dispute and every case shall be supervised by them. They are there to guarantee that proper procedures and that the Lord's voice at the end is heard, namely, guilty or innocent. And in this case, their job is there to bless the people by declaring the curse has been lifted. That's their job. We had a couple of other places where Moses talks about the function of the priest. Chapter 10, verse 8, at that time the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the Covenant, to stand before the Lord, to serve him, and to bless in his name until this day. Well, what does it mean to bless? It is to declare the goodwill of God. And Lord knows, we need a declaration of the goodwill of God. That is their job, to bless in his name. They are here as observers of the procedure, and then, apparently, in the end, God has seen. God has observed the ritual, and God hereby declares your sin is lifted. Atonement is made for the people. They minister to him, they bless in his name, they declare the verdict in every dispute. This is their role in this case. Their task, apparently, to ensure the ritual is properly performed, to declare God's, and to declare God's forgiveness. Now, does it work? That's the next question. Look at verse 8c to 9, and here's the gospel. If you don't see gospel in this, I said last week, wake up. You're in a coma. Forgive your people Israel whom you have redeemed, O Lord, and don't place the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people. And the blood guiltiness shall be atoned for. Shall be forgiven them. So you shall purge the guilt. And I really think this is an imperative. This is your way in which purgation can be achieved. Thus you may, will be able to purge the guilt of innocent blood from your midst if you do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. That last thing. I mean, we tend to look on in the eyes of the Lord as a punitive kind of thing. Remember, God is watching. Oh, he sees all you do. He hears all you say. My lords are writing all the time. Or, be careful, little hands, what you do. Be careful, little hands. There's a Father up above. I mean, the guilt we lay on people. There is that side to it. But the other side of it is also, his eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. That's their job. They represent the eyes and the mouth of the Lord. If you do this the way Do what's right in the eyes of the Lord. He has given you a way. What a gift. This is not a matter of, this is what you have to do. This is what you are invited to do, that the blessing may replace the curse. Do you see the gospel? I hope we do. It's not what we tend to expect out of Deuteronomy law. This is glorious good news. You see, it's a problem. What happens if you can't solve a murder? There's guilt on the place. And God says, we can fix that. Ah, yes.
We don't have that anymore. We read in the newspaper that some man was found in downtown on Front Street.
Yeah.
Dead.
Yeah.
Everybody in this room would say, that's interesting. That's what I would say.
Or glad it's not my brother.
Yeah, right. That's interesting. I wonder who that was.
Yeah.
And then about maybe 6 months later, we find out through forensics.
Yeah.
That it was some fellow that came through from Kansas City.
Yeah. Yes.
The way God has instructed his people in this case.
Mm.
So every human is in the image of God.
Yes.
And we've lost that.
And we've lost that.
And we've lost it. But these people have. And that's what this ceremony is about.
Absolutely.
Then when you brought up the stoning the Gibeonites.
Yes.
I mean, consider the Gibeonites. Take these seven people when David gives them up.
Yeah.
You've got a rebellious kid.
Mm-hmm.
He is going to destroy your family. You better do something about this kid.
Yeah.
Because if he does something really bad, your entire family might be taken and hung by the king. I mean, that's another thing. Because everybody says, oh, this Old Testament is so horrible. But there was a good reason for all this. Now, my last point.
A 3-point sermon.
I'm concerned about the body of a heifer. There's nothing said here about the body of a heifer. Now, we talked about the blood defiling the land.
Yeah.
Let me tell you something. Orthodox Jews, many of them, do not go into cemeteries. Because in a cemetery is defiled.
Yes.
And Orthodox Jews know where they came from, even to this day.
Yeah.
They know who the high priests are. They're called Kohanim.
Yes.
The Levites. They're people like Levinson.
Yeah.
Mr. Levinson. Well, he's a Levite.
Yeah.
You know? Mr. Cohen. He's from the high priests.
Yeah.
He cannot go into a cemetery, period, unless his mother or father or one of his children died. And then he's got to get out of that cemetery. He's got to go through a purification rite in order to cleanse himself from that cemetery.
Yeah.
Well, what if you have the body of a heifer there?
Yeah.
That's a body that would defile the land. Mm. I'm surprised they didn't say anything about how did they remove that heifer?
Yeah.
Because that land would be defiled just as much as if you spilled the blood.
That's right.
And that's my last point.
All right. you're already anticipating the so what? What implications does this text? But let's go back to the Saul thing. What if you were one of those seven picked? There are two possible responses. One, it's not fair. But what's the other? I willingly give my life that the land and the people may be absolved of their guilt And it turns out to be a magnificent gift. I give my life for the sake of the community. We always look at it only in terms of victim. I mean, it's not fair. But there is another side. Assuming a godly environment, that's how we would have to think. If I was the one picked to be hung, I would have to think that way. Yes, it's for the greater good that I give my life. And actually, greater love has no man than this, but that he gives his life for his friends. Let's talk first about, not about implications, let's talk about the procedure, so we understand the business. Are there questions about procedure? No. Well, you mean of the victim? Yes, of course it is a reminder to us that the scriptures are not given to answer every conceivable eventuality, every question. The point here is absolving guilt. And there are lots of tangential questions that you have to, given the worldview, apply to the situation. I can't imagine that they wouldn't go and give that victim a proper burial. I'm sure that's a given. What they do with the body of the heifer, not so clear. Would they, after going through this ritual, would they then set up an altar and burn it up? Don't know. It's a guess. We're speculating. The point of the passage is not to give every aspect of the ritual, but to achieve forgiveness. This is the marvelous gift. God didn't expect his people to be perfect. Did you think about that? He didn't even demand perfection. No. He's realistic. How many of biblical characters were perfect? Abraham. He's called blameless, but what a jerk. David. Whoever. We all have our problems. God never demanded perfection. Which is why, in his mercy and his grace, he gave such clear instructions of what happens when you fail. Come back. Come home. He treasures relationship with his people whom he has redeemed. It's not to be for naught, to use an old English expression. Any other questions on procedure? How do you reconcile that comment I just made with Christ's statement, "Be holy as I am holy"? And actually, we'd have to say Jesus isn't the only one who says that. He's not the first person to say it. Yeah, well, yes, he is actually, because when the Lord said to Moses in Leviticus chapter 19, "Be holy as I am the Lord your God," that's Jesus talking. But of course, I refer to you to a great book by my good friend John Oswalt on Called to be Holy. Just a little paperback. He comes out of a Wesleyan tradition. But he's got a wonderful discussion of what it means to be blameless. The word, Hebrew word for blameless. And he recognizes that it doesn't mean that God demands that we be consistently, persistently, and always without flaw. But it means that our hearts are blameless before him. Take the example of David. which means that after his horrendous crime, what does he do? He says, I couldn't help it. She tempted me. My father abused me when I was a child. It's not my fault. What does the blameless person do? Against you, you only have I sinned. This is the pure heart. A pure heart recognizes that the hands may be impure and the mouth may be impure, but it responds with that kind of penitence and humility. There is no, God doesn't establish a bar so high that no one can achieve it and then hang us for not achieving it. He establishes a bar that is doable. And then when we fail to do it, I've got a way for you. Come back home. And that's the blameless heart that recognizes the gift of grace in God's call to us to be his redeemed people, and then in God's daily taking us back, having sinned. I'll let you stew on this whole passage for another week, and we'll start next week talking about so what. And in preparation for that, read also verses 10 to 14. That will be our text that we'll launch into next week. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father and blessed Son Jesus Christ, whose sacrifice underlies every promise of forgiveness and atonement. Thank you for a passage like this and what it declares to us about you and your delight in your people, your delight in fellowship, your delight in us carrying on with a mission to which you've called us. We pray, O Lord, that you would sensitize us to the horror of sin and to its effects on the environment and your people. Guide us this week as we reflect on these things and bring us back to hear your voice concerning our responses. Thank you for this hour together. Lift the curse from our lives and replace it with blessing for the glory of Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer. We ask it. Amen. Go in peace and joy at his forgiveness.